right. Good morning again. It seems like those the younger kids are having the most fun, huh? So if this like gets super boring, it's cool to peel off and join those cats wherever they end up. I want to just again begin with a story to sort of center our hearts, to cause us to begin to reflect a little bit on gratitude. And then Flynn and I are going to sort of share some thoughts again and sort of go back and forth this morning. After I graduated university, I moved to South India. I had spent the summer before my junior and senior year working in Calcutta, volunteering with Mother Teresa and the Missionaries of Charity. In fact, my first 2 months in Mother Teresa's House of the Dying, I attended to 50 dead bodies, 50 folks had sort of died that summer, and I was devastated. It was as if vocation found me and wouldn't let me go. And so as soon as I graduated from university, I moved back to India, worked there for several years with children who were born HIV positive, and of course we buried lots of those little kids that we found, little kids that were found, left to die in hospitals, on beaches, on train tracks. As I spent a few years there, Flynn and I were dating, and then during that time we got engaged. And this is like back in the old days before like normal people, not Berkeley folks, but like everyone else, didn't have email. We almost didn't know it existed. So for 3 years, we handwrote letters back and forth. And a couple months before our wedding, which was in Indiana, Flynn came and spent a few weeks, maybe 5 or 6 weeks with me in India, helped me pack everything up and sort of move out of my flat. And so I moved into the children's home where I'd been working. I was sleeping in the office, sort of trying to get up early enough so that as our accountant and social worker and program managers would come in, I was sort of out of their space. And Flynn was staying in an adjoining apartment to the children's home with this dynamic Indian couple that actually ran that particular project. And so I woke up real early one morning. And when I say early, it's like before 10. But it was like real early. Actually, that was like real early. And I was excited to see my lady. And so I walked out in front of the children's home. And to get to the apartment where Felina was staying, there's 20 concrete stairs. And so I started to sort of run up these stairs. And I almost made it to the top, but I didn't. I got to almost the last stair, and I kicked my toe against it and cut the bottom of my foot open. And it was an awful, bloody mess. So... yeah, so sad, right? So then I went from like real excitement to like real frustration, and so I hopped in to this apartment, sort of grumpy, and I was like, I don't want to bleed everywhere. And this Indian couple, because of the kids we had been working with, you know, we had first aid kits everywhere, you know, for precautions were sort of the deal. They went to work, and they gave me a little toe cast. So I went back down to the office. I set up my desk. It was actually the last day, our last day in the city for several months. And I just started to sort of roll through my mind like everything I had to do that day before we flew out at 11 p.m. that night. And I started to just like really get even more grumpy about my foot. You know, it's like if you've been to India, you know, like those buses are full. And sometimes you're sort of hanging on the outside of some of them. And I was like, man, how am I going to get around with this bum foot all of a sudden? And there were some markets that we had to hit to get some last minute gifts, and there was all these people that wanted to have us over for tea to say goodbye or to congratulate us on our upcoming wedding. And so I was playing through my mind sort of the day and realizing like it was going to have to be a lot slower than the pace I had originally hoped for. And as I set in, I just got sort of angry. All right, last night Flynn was like, when we're hurt, when we're angry, when we're grieving, we always look for someone to blame. So I sort of turned it on God, and I was like, seriously, Lord, all days, why today? And as I was sort of like picking this fight with God, this little girl, Sindhu Jha, came into our home, and she changed my life forever. Sindhu Jha's mother was 17 when she was married to a man that she had never seen before in a traditional South Indian arranged marriage. And 3 years later, Sindhu Jha's mother had three little babies, right? They were living in a slum, and her young husband would often drink so much that he would become violent with this woman, and so he would throw her to the ground in their little home, and he would beat her, he would stomp on her, he would punch her. And so like any responsible mother, she wanted to get her children out of that environment, and so she took her three little kids and she left. I don't know if there's a person that I respect more than a single parent anywhere. But a single parent living on the streets in South India is something that seems nearly impossible. And so this young woman got a job at a construction site where she would essentially, on a big iron sort of bowl, sort of a flattened bowl, she would carry gravel stones from the sidewalk to the construction site, back and forth, balancing this on her head 10 hours a day, 6 days a week, and she was making about $6 for that work, $6 a week. Right, so these are the people. We say that there's a billion folks that live on less than a dollar a day, but actually they're not living on less than a dollar a day. They're slowly, slowly dying on less than a dollar a day. And this is Sindhu Jha's family. So one morning, as all the parents were on the construction site doing their work, the kids were on the roadside playing, and his truck swerved out of control, and it actually hit Sindhu Jha. It crushed all the bones in her left leg. All right, so her mother didn't know what to do. I mean, already devastated, already traumatized, she sadly abandoned her child at a government hospital. And since there was no one there to take care of this baby, there was no one there to pay for the treatment, the hospital did the most utilitarian thing they could, and so they amputated her leg. Somebody found that little girl, they knew about our children's home, and they brought her to see if we could take care of her. So there I am, sitting at my desk, complaining about my toe, and this little 5-year-old girl, she's 5 years old at that time, hopped in on one leg, not sure if she'd ever see her father, her mother, her brother, or sister again. And God convicted me. And I was reminded of that story. Remember the story there in the Gospels, there's 10 men who have leprosy, and they see Jesus on the side of the road, and they have probably heard the stories and the rumors about him, and so they sort of cry out for mercy. They ask for healing. And Jesus says, go show yourselves to the priests. And if you remember the story, these 10 guys are headed to show themselves to the priest, and on their way, they're healed. Unfortunately, though, only one of these men come back to thank Christ. And as this man shows up, and he's just like, check it out, I'm totally better. He's probably mind bent. Jesus is like, yeah, I knew that was going to happen. Where are the other 9? Right? That morning, I stood guilty with those 9 in my ingratitude, my inability to see God's gifts, despite whatever it was that was distracting me. And so I like to sometimes try to center us around this posture of gratitude. Right? Gratitude is really fundamentally, in the history of our Christian tradition, one of the 4 marks that makes and breaks communities. And I think when you have a group like this gathered for something as special as this, really framing it in gratitude, I think, grounds us, centers us, makes us a deeper and more richer experience. So can we just say a quick prayer to open up this time together? Is that okay? Yeah. God, we do thank you for all the gifts that we've received already this morning. We thank you for the community that is here, for these lives, for the legacy, for the joy, the laughter, for the children, for the sunshine, for a hot meal. We ask that you would cause us to be grateful so that we could receive even more of the gifts that you're already offering us. Give us eyes to see today. Give us ears to hear and open our hearts to you. We pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.
Well, good morning. Can I get some sound on this microphone here? Can you hear me? No? Oh, where's my guy? Well, if somebody sees that guy running the AV, he's so helpful and so kind. Maybe we can get the other mic turned on. Anyway, good morning. It's really wonderful to be with you all. From the moment we met Ian and Mindy and the kids at the airport, we have felt so warmly embraced by you all. There's such a spirit of hospitality in your community. And we came to the dining hall last night for dinner, and the folks were so, everyone was just so welcoming and kind and, I mean, genuine, you know. Sometimes people are, you can tell when they're just sort of fake, like just trying to be polite. But you all, like, it's as if we've known one another. I mean, you just have really warmly received us, and it's really wonderful. There's like such a warm open-heartedness about you all. Sometimes people can be rather guarded, and you just disarm everyone, I think, the way you love. The love is really shining through you, and I thank you for that. To come into a community for just a couple of days can be challenging, but you've made it so easy because you've just really embraced us, and I just want to say thank you for that. We wanted to let you know that there are some books that we ordered for you in the bookstore, which is just below the coffee shop. There's a lovely woman in there that's running the bookstore, and so if for no other reason than to go and see her and visit her, I encourage you to drop in. But at any rate, I mentioned a teacher last night named Thomas Keating. He's a Cistercian monk, 90 or 91 years old now, and he's done a lot in terms of renewing the Christian contemplative tradition. And there's a wonderful little book that I highly recommend called The Human Condition. And it's a talk that he gave at a university, and it's really short but profound, and I think it'll really break open for you what the contemplative tradition is all about in terms of helping us understand our human condition. And so
Flynn and I have written a few books, and so this is shameless hustle, but I have a book called Friendship at the Margins, co-written with Christine Pohl, who's actually written quite a bit on hospitality. Hopefully you're aware of what she's done. But this book is sort of about the sort of messy ethics of people who, people like us, really, who enjoy the luxury of something like a retreat, working with people who lack sustainable access to opportunity and resources. And if we look at the life of Christ, we know that Christ centered himself among those who are poor. And so actually, when we talk about the so-called marginalized, we're actually abusing language. We're really on the margins of Christ's center. So this is about reorienting the margins and the center. It's about sort of actually scrubbing off our best attempts at trying to hustle the gospel. Because I think friendship evangelism is a betrayal of friendship. And it's pressing into mutuality and the gifts, the surprising gifts of relationships and relationships with people who may be very different than us. So this is a book from the Duke Center for Reconciliation small book series, The Resources for Reconciliation. There's six other titles in the series that are all fabulous. They're all co-written by a theologian or academic and then a practitioner or activist. And so this is also back there.
Chris's first book is called Simple Spirituality, Learning to See God in a Broken World, and it reads rather devotionally and kind of like parables. So drawing on our experiences among people in poverty, Chris reflects on humility, community, simplicity, submission, and brokenness in sort of a parable fashion. So using story to illustrate these deep and profound truths and wisdom that aid us in our Christian growth. And so that's available to you.
And then my newest book is called Unexpected Gifts, and this is a book about the sort of drama in community. So if you stay in a community or friendship or relationship long enough, you will experience inevitable challenges, right?
Lois knows what we're talking about.
She's seen it. It's like, if you stay long enough, there will be inevitable challenges, and these are actually legitimate reasons why people leave churches, communities, friendships. Sometimes a marriage might not work out. And so I try to name 11 of those challenges: betrayal, doubt, lack of self-awareness, chemistry, right? It's like you all seem like decent people, but I imagine there's somebody in this room that might annoy you. So like what happens when you're in a community with people you don't have chemistry with, right? What do you do? Or what happens if you work with someone who you have natural or effortless chemistry with, and maybe you're already married or you have a partner? What do you do with that when you have too much chemistry, right? There's conversations in here about failure and about grief. Anyway, I name 11 of these inevitable challenges that we experience when we stay. And rather than allowing them to be reasons to leave, if we could learn to press into them, some of those challenges actually become gifts, unexpected gifts. So this is a book for communities and for people who actually are trying to stay in community.
Yes.
Sure, so this one is called Unexpected Gifts. The author is Christopher Hewerts.
This one is Simple Spirituality, and the author is Christopher Hewerts. This one is Friendship at the Margins, and the author is... And the first book I mentioned is The Human Condition by Thomas Keating.
Oh my gosh.
And it's not a competition. I have one book. This is Pilgrimage of a Soul by Felina Huertz. And it's the subtitle is Contemplative Spirituality for the Active Life. This book is a theological narrative mapping these movements of the soul that we go through in our life with Christ in a process of growing into the likeness of Jesus. Those movements are awakening, longing, darkness, death, transformation, intimacy, and union. And those seven movements then outline the chapters, and it's mapped against our journey along the way of the Camino de Santiago, one of our ancient Christian pilgrimages across northern Spain. And so it's highly narrative, really vulnerable. You'll learn more about me than you would probably like to know. But it really does help invite the reader in to reflect on their own life and their own journey and how God is moving in them in the process of transformation. So those are available to you in the bookstore. And if any of them sell out, the lady working there said that they can order the book for you and ship it to you free of cost. So it'll make it really easy for you to get them.
And there's a rumor. If you buy all five of these, God lets an angel in heaven name a puppy after you. I know you love puppies. I don't know if that's like Presbyterian street legal, but like I said, it's a rumor.
Oh my goodness. Okay. Last night, we tried to bring you some substantial framework to begin to think about solitude, silence, and stillness, and inviting you into the Christian contemplative tradition and contemplative prayer marked by solitude, silence, and stillness. We're going to pray this morning Lectio Divina, which, could you just raise your hand if you've done this before? Great. So you're going to be really familiar with this. There are slightly differing formats for this, and so you can follow my prompting. But Lectio Divina is, for those of you who don't know, is Latin for sacred reading or divine reading. And so it's designed in such a way to help us really pray the scriptures and encounter the living God through the text. Lectio Divina dates back to the 4th and 5th century. In the monastic tradition, really originating in the desert mothers and desert fathers. And so we have evidence of how our ancient Christian brothers and sisters were praying the scriptures. And it's interesting because that long ago, before modern psychology, they couldn't have understood sort of how this way of praying relates to the functions of our personality, but it turns out that there are these four movements in the stages of the prayer that correspond to the Myers-Briggs temperament sorter. So it's really interesting. Yeah, great wisdom. So the way that I like to do it is in five readings. We'll read the same short text five times. The first time is just to sort of allow us to begin to get grounded and centered and present to the word. But then there are these four classical movements to the prayer that correspond to the four functions of the Myers-Briggs temperament disorder. So the first one is reading, or lectio, which corresponds to our sensing function. We're taking in the text through our senses. Then the second stage is reflecting, or meditatio, and that really corresponds to our thinking function. The third stage is responding, which is in Latin is the stage for oratio, which corresponds to our feeling temperament function. And then the final stage is resting, or contemplatio, which corresponds to our intuition. And so the way that this prayer is designed is it really moves us from acquaintanceship with God to friendship, and finally into oneness or union with God. And it's in that final stage of Lectio Divina that we begin to really taste contemplative prayer, prayer that supports communion and union with God beyond words and thoughts. And so I'm going to lead you in this. Chris is going to read the text, and then I will prompt you for how to kind of engage the text. And we'll just do this silently. There'll be a chance for you to respond silently in your own mind and heart after each reading. So I invite you to find a posture. In contemplative prayer, we just like to emphasize an attentive, alert posture because we know that the mind and the body are connected. And so as the body, so is the mind. And we're just really practicing being present to God's presence. And so we were in New York last week giving retreat, and the person who was leading worship led us in a song that talked about inviting God's presence to come. And we know how we do this. We'll invite God to come. Come, Holy Spirit. Well, we know that God's presence is already here. Contemplative prayer helps us become more aware of that presence. And so our posture helps with that as well. And so the reading will come from 1 John chapter 4, verse 8. But rather than turning to it, I just invite you to quietly listen. So as I read the first, Chris will read the first reading, and we'll just let the sacred text wash over us. Just receive the scripture into your mind, body, and soul.
Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Anyone who fails to love can never have known God, for God is love.
During this next reading, I invite you to listen for a word or phrase that stands out to you. Chris will read the text, and then I'll invite you to respond in your heart.
Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Anyone who fails to love can never have known God, for God is love.
Quietly in your heart and mind, notice what word or image comes to mind, and just reflect on that. Notice it. What word, phrase, or image stands out to you? During this next reading, listen for what you hear God saying to you through the text. Listen for what you hear God saying to you.
Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Anyone who fails to love can never have known God, for God is love.
Quietly in your heart, I invite you to respond by just simply saying to yourself, I hear, and then fill in the blank. In this next reading, I invite you to listen for what you're motivated to do because of this text.
Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Anyone who fails to love can never have known God, for God is love.
Notice how you're motivated because of this text, and quietly in your heart, you can respond by saying, I want to, and then fill in the blank. In this final reading, I invite you to sit in the silence, soaking in your experience with the scripture. Just rest in God's presence until I say amen.
Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Anyone who fails to love can never have known God, for God is love.
Amen. Solitude, silence, and stillness. Just take a moment to notice what that experience was like for you. Without judging it, just notice what was good about it and what was difficult about it. It's not easy for us oftentimes to be still. I think of contemplative prayer often like time out for adults. Like, we need it. We know we need it as children, and we need it as adults as well. Solitude really cultivates the ability for us to be present, present to God, present to ourselves, and present to one another. Silence teaches us how to listen, to really listen. And stillness, ironically, teaches us how to have proper engagement with the world. There are different types of prayer, certainly. You can think of many different types. These are just a few. Prayer of praise, petition, lament, confession, intercession, communion. And it's prayer of communion that we're really getting into when we talk about contemplative prayer. There's different purposes for prayer: to nurture our relationship with God, to comfort, encourage, and empower ourselves or others, to discern God's will. It's this purpose of prayer, this final one here, that we're touching into when we talk about contemplative prayer practices. Contemplative prayer really supports personal and communal transformation. It's about communion and union with our God. Contemplative prayer grounds and deepens our life in Christ. And that really is our theme for the weekend.
And so I want to sort of pick up what Felina said, and it's like, I think contemplative prayer sometimes can be seen as like time out for adults. I also sort of think that some of it is like speaking to the love languages of God. And are you all familiar with the five love languages? Well, it's like, those are pretty good. My love languages, I think, are hassle, sass, hustle, food, and hangout. And I sometimes wonder if, like, one of God's love languages is hangout. Like, you guys have been bumping your gums at me all day. Can we just be quiet for a second? Can we just be together without you asking me for something or telling me what you think or apologizing again? And so there's a practice that we love. It's called centering prayer. Has anybody ever done centering prayer? Centering prayer is really sort of, I think, one of the more accessible forms of Christian meditation, where we just really sit in silence and we allow God to be God. And it's hard for us, actually. It's hard for a lot of us because we have to sort of let our mind rest. And we don't fill the prayer up with words, images, ideas, requests. So one of the folks years ago who taught us centering prayer was Father Thomas Keating, a 90-year-old Cistercian monk who lives in Snowmass, Colorado. And in the late 60s, early 70s, I mean, it was probably in Berkeley, actually, because of you people. All these folks were like wanting to go to the ashrams and to the Buddhist and Hindu temples to learn meditation. And Thomas Keating was really grieved by that, because within the Christian tradition, we have a rich heritage of contemplative practices. But what he realized is a lot of those prayer practices had been cloistered in monasteries and convents and were not accessible to the laity. And so he began an organization, a movement called Contemplative Outreach, where he sort of tried to demystify mysticism and take these practices out of the monasteries and allow normal folks like us to use them. And so centering prayer was really one of those things, and that's really what he, I think, will be known for in terms of teaching folks. So we were at a conference. It's actually when we met him. My former spiritual director, who passed away just a few years ago, it invited Felina and myself to a dinner with Thomas Keating. He had been visiting Omaha, speaking at a conference at Creighton University, and we couldn't believe it. When we met him, it was just in time, and it was exactly what we needed for the place that we were at, personally, spiritually, vocationally. Now, at the end of the conference, as he was introducing people to some of these practices in centering prayer, he had a sort of Q&R session. And so there's several hundred people in the auditorium, and there's two microphones on both sides of the room, and his folks would sort of come down and ask them this question. This crusty old monk in his sort of gear, his monk gear, would just sort of like very winsomely answer these questions very gently, and you just never knew what this cat was going to say. So here comes this woman. She comes on the side, and she begins to tell Thomas Keating that 30 years ago, she had discovered centering prayer. She began praying this, and it was actually invigorating for her spirituality, and she felt so alive, and she couldn't wait, right, to do these 20-minute prayer sits every day, sometimes 3-4 times a day. But a couple years after she began this practice, it became actually very difficult and tedious for her. And as she continued in the practice, it actually became a place of desolation, a very dark place, a very dry place, and there was nothing she was receiving from it. And so she started to narrate this sort of exhilaration in discovering this tool, and then this lady started to cry, and she's like, 30 years later, I'm still doing this twice a day. And 30 years later, nothing. I received nothing. And now she's just weeping at the mic, you know, and this old monk just looking at her, big smile on his face. And when she sort of gathers herself and she's still crying, she's like, I don't know what I need. I don't know what I'm doing wrong. And Thomas Keating looks at her and he says, you're not doing anything wrong. In fact, this is the most beautiful expression of love I've ever heard, that you would give yourself knowing that you would receive nothing in return. He said, keep praying the prayer. I think that's one of the gifts of the practice is presence. God is always with us. Are we always present to God?
So the thing about contemplative prayer is that it really addresses the false self system. And this is what we understand in the teachings of Paul when the Apostle Paul writes about the old and the new creation, that we know that there are these two parts of us. And that's why the Apostle Paul writes, why is it I do what I don't want to do? And the thing that I don't want to do, that's the thing I do. There's this war within us between the old creation and the new creation. This false self part of us has a grip on us. And that's the part that God is addressing in our life as we walk with Christ. Contemplative prayer really catalyzes that process of Christ getting to that false self part of us and transforming us. And so we have some great teachers who have helped us understand the false self system. Some of you may be familiar with Henry Nouwen. He writes about three lies that we often listen to and let define us that speak to the false self system. And we'll get into those in a moment. Father Thomas Keating talks about this framework in terms of programs for happiness. And both of these frameworks from Nouwen and Keating correspond to the temptations that Jesus faced in the desert. So let's look at these briefly. Henry Nouwen identifies three lies that the false self really listens to. I am what I have. I am what I do. I am what others say about me. Thomas Keating has different framework. He talks about these programs for happiness. And they are the program for security and survival, power and control, and affection and esteem. And these correspond really well with what Nouwen identified in terms of the three lies. And so these programs for happiness, when we over-identify with the need for security and survival, power and control, or affection and esteem, we're not free. We're not free to fully follow Christ and live with the mind and heart of Christ, because our needs for security and survival, power and control and affection and esteem take precedent, and we choose those over the life of Christ in different circumstances. And then these lies and programs correspond with the temptation that Jesus faced in the desert toward possessions when the evil one said, "All this I'll give you if you just bow down and worship me." The temptation toward power, "Tell these stones to become bread." And the temptation toward prestige, "Throw yourself down, for it is written, God will command his angels concerning you, and everyone will speak well of you if you do this dramatic thing."
And so, as we, I think for each of us, like, I am what I have, I am what I do, I am what other people say about me, or security and survival, power and control, affection and esteem. I think a lot of us sort of vacillate between, like, gosh, maybe all those lies are what I listen to, or all of those programs for happiness are sort of captured me, and I'm under them. When we listen to those lies, when we over-identify with those programs for happiness, I think that's when we start to lose our way. And I think for a lot of us, it's easy to listen to those lies because we don't know how to listen to the voice of love. We don't know how to listen to the voice of God. And a lot of us have good reasons why we think we can't listen. A lot of us feel like we're deaf to the voice of God because we've never been taught to hear. Some of us feel like we're deaf to the voice of God because there's so much noise in our life. And some of us feel like, man, I'm too busy, actually. To create time for solitude, silence, and stillness is a luxury. And it's a luxury that I can't afford right now. Maybe you're a student. Maybe you're a young parent. Maybe you work two or three jobs, maybe more than that. And to you, to protect space in your rhythm and your routine for solitude, silence, and stillness seems impossible. But one of our great teachers, like I'd mentioned before, was Mother Teresa. And we spent a lot of time with Mother before she passed away. And Mother taught us quite a few things that were pretty amazing. And it's so funny when people know that we knew Mother and spent some time with her. They're always like, "Oh, tell me, was she legit? Like, tell me about this. What did she say?" And they like got all these, like, this stack of questions. And those are good and fun stories. And, like, she was super cool. I mean, she was a nun, and she was super cool. And the things that I think we learned the most from Mother weren't the things that she told us. I mean, she said some pretty awesome things. But I think what we learned the most from her was watching her, right? So the Missionaries of Charity, if any of you have, I spoke to a woman last night who had done some volunteer work in Yemen with them. If any of you visited any of the Missionaries of Charity homes, you know these ladies, these sisters, man, they are breaking their back all the live long day, and they do it beautifully, prayerfully. But despite the demands of those that they serve, five times a day, they stop for mass, for prayer, for adoration, for silence. And these five sacred pauses in their day, I really think, is what allowed someone like Mother Teresa, who did this work until she was 87 years old, still working on the streets of Calcutta, India, right? Amazing. That woman never stopped. And it wasn't because she felt compelled to, it because she loved so well. But during those times of pause, every single day, right, we were often included in them, and it was a grace to us. And so sometimes in the morning, we would go to, the sisters would have a mass, and everyone was welcome. And if you've ever been to Calcutta, and if you've ever visited the home where she lived, this convent, they call it the Mother House, on the sort of second floor of the Mother House, facing AJC Bowes Road, one of the busier streets there in the city, they had a long room that was their chapel. And so hundreds of people just sit on the floor. Lots of sisters and volunteers and people from the neighborhood would come. And there was always a priest who would give a little homily, and he would have a microphone. But right behind him were these open windows, because the room wasn't sort of climate controlled. And you would get the noise pollution from the street right below it, just pouring through these windows. And so this old boy would be on the mic, and you couldn't hear him. I mean, 40 feet away, you couldn't hear him. And I always thought about that, like, this is sort of the counter to my excuse. I don't have time. There's no space in my day. I don't know how to listen. Rather than sort of creating an insulated, isolated sanctuary, rather than sort of slipping away into like a pretty little prayer closet, Mother and the sisters prayed into the noise pollution, into the needs of the world, into humanity. And it was always present. And so I think for some of us, that's the invitation, that's the intention, to learn to listen despite the demands of our lives.
And so we can see how over time, as we practice solitude, silence, and stillness, we're really invited into identification with and conformity with Christ. So it's really profound as we practice solitude, withdrawing from the world and those things that we may identify with in terms of our security and survival, we're actually experiencing the abandonment of Christ, particularly on the cross, when Christ was completely abandoned from all of those that he knew and loved, and even a sense of abandonment from God the Father. He was in utter solitude. And in this way, as we practice solitude, God is healing us of that over-identification with security and survival. So we practice silence. We have the opportunity to experience the anonymity of Christ, what Christ went through in terms of being anonymous, people not knowing that he was the Son of God. And as we practice that silence, God is healing us of that over-identification with the need for affection and esteem. And then in stillness, we experience the powerlessness of Christ, which corresponds to this need that when we over-identify with power and control, the need for power and control, when we practice stillness, we're letting God heal us of that need to be in control all the time. And so over time, as we practice these things, we are being conformed into the image and likeness of Christ. And so the discipline of contemplative prayer really opens us to the possibility of experiencing interior freedom instead of grasping for power and control, divine love instead of craving affection and esteem, and peaceful presence instead of clinging to security and survival. But we need practices that help us practice silence, solitude, and stillness, because it doesn't come very natural for us or easy for us, especially in our overdeveloped modern society. And so these are some different practices that really lend themselves to different degrees of solitude, silence, and stillness. And we'll practice some of these with you this weekend as we've practiced the exam and in Lexio, and we may practice breath prayer at another time.
And so the challenge for us, though, in cultivating these practices is looking for the fruits in them, right? So last night we did the examine. And if you actually move the examine from a practice to a discipline, some of the fruits of that prayer clearly are gratitude, our awareness, our acceptance. But actually one of the really great gifts or fruits of the examine is discernment, right? And I don't know anybody who actually doesn't want to be more discerning. So how do we develop discernment, right? We know it's a gift, but it's also a gift that we grow. Well, in these prayers, there's all sorts of gifts. And so like Flynn mentioned, there's a stack of them. There's a stack of historic Christian contemplative practices. And each of these practices sort of nurtures unique fruits in our spirituality and in our spiritual lives. What's difficult about them is like anything that's good for you, right? You can eat Cheerios once in your life. That's not going to lower your cholesterol. Good luck. Whatever. It's like you have to do these things consistently over and over. And as you do these things over and over, you actually don't sometimes see the gradual gifts or the gradual strengths or the gradual fruits that they bring. But when we give ourselves to the contemplative, when we give ourselves to these practices, the fruits are seen in our active lives. And so one of my buddies used to play college baseball. He was actually really, really good. And when he was 19 and 20 years old, the Mets, the Pirates, the Marlins were talking to him. They wanted to draft him out of college. And so he had come to visit us once in Omaha, and I was like, man, how do you get so good at baseball that these guys want to pitch a couple million dollars at you to just run around in tight pants? And he was like, well, this is one of the things I did. So he told me, like, he'd set up a tee in his mom and dad's garage, and he put a tennis ball on that tee, and he had a little net or something behind it. And then 100 times every single day, he would swing a bat at that tee and hit that tennis ball. And I was like, dude, I could do that. Like, that's not what I'm asking. Like, I was like, how do you time a 100 mile an hour fastball? Or how do you know when a curveball looks like it's coming at your head, but isn't going to hit you, so you don't bail out? And he was like, dude, that's not why I hit the ball off the tee, to time a perfect pitch. He said, I hit the ball off the tee 100 times so that I could develop the muscle memory of the perfect swing, so that when I had the right pitch, I knew how to hit it. And that's what I think contemplative spirituality creates, is a muscle memory of consent, a muscle memory of presence, a muscle memory of responsiveness, a muscle memory so that when life gets really hard, when somebody comes at your programs for happiness, when these lies that you over-identify your notion of identities with are triggered, the fruits of these prayers are already there. And you're not sort of knocked onto your heels. The breath isn't taken out of you. You aren't overcome with fear or doubt, regret, shame, disappointment, powerlessness, but that you can rest in the muscle memory of what you've been practicing.
And so then in the active life, we develop this capacity to really respond to life and opportunities rather than react.
And so we're going to close now with, I think, a song or not. And then this evening, what we're going to do is we'll open up with introducing the breath prayer. And this is out of the Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox tradition. It's a way of sort of aligning our bodies and our souls. And there's a couple ways that it can be prayed. And I think for some people, it really, it's accessible, it's simple, it's powerful. It can be deeply moving for some of y'all. And then we're going to sit with your pastor and just have a conversation with some Q&R about some of these things. And hopefully that will be safe. And if there's questions that you have, we welcome those. Maybe you can mention those to him, or you can mention those to us. And then we're glad to be available and present to any of y'all over the next couple days just to chat if you have anything that you'd like to ask or reflect on or sort of press into. Well, thank you for your time and your attentiveness this morning. We'll turn over to Jennifer now.